what he's willing to give for us. If he's given us that much, demonstrated his love that much, what really will he withhold from us? He's good, and we celebrate that tonight. We're in Mark's gospel, so if you want to turn over there to chapter 1, we're going to cover two little short sections that Mark covers. Remember, he's got this more expedited gospel that was being preached, I believe, by Peter in Rome, and getting the facts out for those Romans, just telling them, here's the truth, crystal clear, about who Jesus is and what he's done. And the two things that we're going to cover tonight in this brief section are really, while it's just given a few verses to talk about both the baptism and the temptation of Christ, these are critical events in the life of Christ. And it helps validate the good news that has come to us. Have you ever heard anyone said to you, told you something, you say, man, that's just too good to be true? You ever said that? This is too true. This is so true that it's so good that we have to believe it. And John just tells, or Mark tells us these things about when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist and when he was tempted by the devil. And he doesn't give a lot of details about it. He just kind of hits it and moves on. And so we'll look at the other gospel accounts just to understand a little bit more deeply what's being spoken here. But what's critical to understand is that if Christ isn't identified with us, if he doesn't, is even baptized, if he doesn't step down into those waters, then, beloved, we don't have a representative. And if he isn't tempted in all ways and yet without sin, proving, validating that he is the Messiah, the promised one, then we don't know that we've got a good enough sacrifice offered to God. But we do. And he has identified with us. And these are wonderful truths, so much so that now it affects my faith. As we sang even in the hymn, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the propitiation for our sins. We have one, listen, who's identified with us, tempted in all ways, as the scripture tells us. And praise God, we can go to him at any time because he put on this stuff. He knows what it's like to walk in it. And so he can sympathize, empathize with us, and intercede for us tonight. And so these are critical to our faith tonight. And so I want to invite you again, Mark chapter 1. I'm just going to read from verse 9 down through verse 13, just five verses. And you can follow along with me. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. Why did he put that there? And the angels ministered to him. Father, Lord, in the brevity of these few verses, Lord, there are some significant events that took place. So significant, Lord, it impacts my daily walk, our daily walk, and our faith in Christ, Lord. Help us to understand the essential truths, what really is trying to be pointed out here, Lord, so that we can apply this in our lives, Lord. Sometimes we want a lot more details, our investigative nature. We want to know more facts, but God, may we understand the central truths that are abiding here in this word, and God, may we treasure them in our heart, and may it impact our lives as we follow you by faith, wherever you may lead us, Lord. Spirit of God, fill our hearts, teach us with your truth, and transform our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Just two critical events in the life of Christ. One which proves that, hey, he's God's news to mankind. And that other that proves he's able to be that good news for mankind because he satisfied the righteous requirement of God and was the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. All three gospels would tell us this. The heavens were opened up. They were torn open. Literally, that's the picture in those days when Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. When he came up out of the water, the heavens were rent. That's really an Old Testament phrase. It's an Old Testament picture. When God did that, that was divine revelation being made known, whether you read it over in Isaiah or rather in Ezekiel. When the heavens are torn open, God is giving oftentimes some apocalyptic type revelation. He's making something known about himself and about what is about to happen. And this is significant, what is about to happen, as Jesus steps down into those waters to be baptized by John. Now listen, primarily it's important to understand this. The revelation, it says, was made to him. Jesus saw the heavens parting. He saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Was not everyone made evident? Was it not aware, obvious to everyone else that some voice is spoken and the heavens are rent? The main significance of what Mark is saying is, listen, this was really first and foremost a revelation to Jesus Christ and a confirmation to him as God's son of his identity and who he was. Could there have been a sign and significance and revelation to others around him? Well, quite possibly. Oftentimes when God has spoken, others around hear thunder, they hear some noise. But what Mark is emphasizing here is it is clear to Jesus, this is who he is. He is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah that has come, and he has come to take away the sin of the world. And in order to do that, he has to step down into those waters. We know over in verse 4, you know, the people were coming out to be baptized for the remission of sin, for repentance. They were for the remission of sins. They were being baptized because they were sinners, and they were saying, I want to be made clean. I'm a sinner, and I need to be made clean. Of course, Jesus isn't coming saying that. Why would he be baptized? Why would he come to the waters? Why would he step down into those waters? It's important to understand from the other Gospels when we read here that this had to happen, as Jesus would even say to his cousin, John the Baptist, who really knew his life if they were cousins, right? I mean, stopping and thinking for a moment, wait, why is my cousin walking down into the water? I know him. In fact, I've already identified him. That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Why is he stepping down into these waters? And even, you remember, John the Baptist said, "What? No, you can't. I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said, no, this is to fulfill all righteousness. There's great significance him standing there coming into those waters. He has to fulfill the righteous requirements of God. He's going to offer the righteous sacrifice, what God requires to pay the penalty for sin. And to identify with you and identify with me and all of mankind, he has to come to those waters. It's kind of like, have you ever been to a conference and everybody gives you a name tag? And, you know, you walk in, you get that black marker, and you put on that name, you know, your name. And then you stick it on. It never sticks, right? You know, it's like you're always going like this during the conference trying to hold it together. So frustrating. Listen, this sticks to you and me, what I'm about to tell you. Our name tag says, not just, hi, my name is Chris. Mine says, hi, I'm a sinner, and my name is Chris. And we all have a sticker, and it sticks to every single one of us. Jesus has a name tag, but it doesn't say, my name is Jesus, and I'm a sinner. His doesn't say that. And all those people that were standing in line to go down into the waters, they were lined up. Hi, my name is April, and I'm a sinner. Hi, my name is Chris, and I'm a sinner. Hi, my name is Jerry, and I'm a sinner. And everyone has that name tag, and they have that name tag, and they're stepping down to the waters. That's why they've come. And here's Jesus at the back of the line, and he comes walking up the line. And you know what he does? He's coming, and essentially he's grabbing everybody's name tag and sticking it on him. Excuse me, I'll take this. And I'll take this name tag, and I'll take your name tag, and I'll take your name tag. And then he steps down into the waters and identifies with us. You see, he had to do this to fulfill all righteousness. The righteous requirement of God is that God demands a perfect sacrifice for sinners. And in identifying with us, yeah, he didn't have any sin, but he took our sin upon him. And when he did that and stepped down in those waters, it was putting him on a path where he would go to a cross to die for you and for me. And because of that, listen, he lived the perfect life of righteousness that not a one of us have, all of us who have those name tags, right? None of us live that perfect life of righteousness, but he did. In order that he could impute that it could be given to us. You and I could exchange our unrighteousness for his righteousness. So when he comes to those waters, his identity, he's identifying with you and me and all of mankind. He steps down into those waters and doesn't just identify with us, but his identity is made known. The Spirit, the heavens are rent. The Spirit descends like a dove. Now, a lot of times we like to think a dove actually, you know, came down from heaven and rested. It works good in the movies, right? That's not what the text says. The text says the Spirit came down like a dove. As though there was a dove brooding over the waters, just flapping down over the waters. It's a picture, frankly, if we stop and think about it, even in the Old Testament, when you see in the Old Testament, in the creation of all things, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit was what there? It was brooding over the waters. It's kind of a picture, frankly, now of a new creation, which is available to us because here comes the Creator. Stepping into not just flesh, but now identifying with mankind and coming and bringing the reality that good news can be a reality for you and for me. New creation can take place. The Spirit of God coming and dwelling upon him in that sense, identifying him as the Son of God. In fact, you have this beautiful picture of the Trinity, the Spirit, the Father, the Son, all three, the appearing of the Son, the anointing of the Spirit, and then the approval of the Father. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We never see the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture, but what we do see is allusions to it right here, teaching of it right here, where it's evident there's three persons in the Godhead, and all three of them are right here. And as we realize that, that's good theology. Why? Because some people misunderstand what happens with Jesus at this point, even heretics. And they posit the idea that Jesus became the Son of God at this moment, that the Holy Spirit fell upon him at this moment. In fact, the guy named Cerinthius came up with it. He's the first one that started it, and it's even taught today by some other supposedly Christian denominations. That Jesus, listen, was the Son of God in that moment because he became the Son of God. And that the Spirit actually left him and he was no longer the Son of God after the crucifixion. That's heresy. Jesus is, has always been, and will always be the Son of God. Fully God. Remember, that's the confession that Mark wants us to make over in verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel. Of Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. He always has been the Son of God. Remember, as Isaiah would say, listen, yeah, a child is born, but the Son was given. And that's who Jesus is. And so in this appearance, what's amazing is there's the approval by the Father. No, 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 you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's amazing when you go over to the Old Testament, you find pictures of that, even in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2, when the Father says to one at his right hand, you are my beloved Son. And that's the one we have to do homage to. That's the one that we need to bend the knee to and while there's time, not shake our fist and reject his reign and his rule. He'd say also over in Isaiah that this one, this servant that would come, he would be the one that would come, a suffering servant identified by God, chosen by him with the purpose to bring mankind to, bring salvation to mankind. He's the one that we anticipate for, we look for, and it is this one that is identified by God. This is my Son. Praise God he identified with us. Praise God that, listen, he put on this flesh and he identified with you and with me. And this is critical to understand, these two events together, when you go right from the baptism, right to the temptation in the wilderness. Why? Because it's not enough just that the good news is here, and the promised one is here, and he's come to identify with us, but he has to be proven that he is the one who can bring us redemption. It ensures us that there is good news for mankind. And that's what he does. The voice affirms, confirms who Jesus is, God's divine witness. You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And immediately the Spirit thrusts him out into the wilderness. He drove him out there. That's not that Jesus was, you know, unwilling to go. The picture is he was compelled. He had to go straightway into the wilderness. Of course, in the wilderness, there's no hope of survival. There's no, all that are out there are wild beasts. All that is out there are robbers and thieves. All that's out there is, there's no food out there. How are you going to survive out there? But Mark wants us to understand that these two events are intentionally connected. It's the Spirit leading him out. It's this testing that's going to demonstrate that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And that he is the only one that can conquer every temptation that's thrown at him. He's the only one that can have victory over temptation and reject the wiles of the devil. And God arranges this testing. The Spirit guides him out into it and Satan carries it out. Now, it's important to understand that as the Spirit leads him, the Spirit's not saying, well, I hope he fails. No. God's not going to fail in this way. The devil wants him to fail, but God arranges this, evidently, this period of testing. And it's 40 days long, which is when you see in the Scriptures in the Old Testament, whether it's in the life of Moses leading God's people for 40 years in the wilderness for testing, others who were tempted and tested for 40 days. It's a picture for us, listen, of a period of testing to accomplish a purpose that God has. Mark just does it briefly, just two verses. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. How? What did he tempt him with? What was the nature of the temptation? How did he respond? Did he pass the test? We don't have the answers to that. It just says he's with the wild beast. The angels ministered to him. We know, though, from the other gospel accounts, which most likely were written before Mark's was. It's Matthew in Matthew chapter 4. It's Luke in Luke chapter 4 that give us the details and tell us about the nature of these temptations. When Satan comes, and what does Satan do, which is so important to understand, in light of what is said in verse 11, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus comes not questioning the identity of Jesus. He says, not if you are the Son of God, as if you may not be. But literally in the Greek, the picture is, since you are the Son of God, do this. Because you are the Son of God, do this. Since you are his son, do this. Three times, we have just but three of those temptations. Jesus was tempted far more than that over 40 days. In fact, he was tempted probably all throughout his life, just as we are, yet without sin. But Matthew records and Luke records for us Satan questioning Jesus and tempting him, listen, to misuse his relationship with the Father in particular ways to demonstrate or use his power on earth. And just like he did with Israel and just like he did with Adam, who both failed when they were tempted, he tempts Jesus in these ways, but Jesus doesn't fail like Israel did. He doesn't fail like Adam did. He succeeds in those tempting, testing periods and demonstrates and proves and ensures for you and for me there is good news for us today. You see, the temptations, Matthew says, one of them, well, first one, of course, he's been in the wilderness 40 days. He's hungry. He's starving. And the first one, of course, deals with Jesus' hunger. And the temptation is, listen, Jesus, demonstrate your power. Command that these stones become bread. Why would he do that? I mean, man doesn't live by bread alone, right? He lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Go ahead, Jesus. That's what the scripture says that Jesus will use to speak to him, but just show your power. In other words, he was tempting him, listen, disobey God. Get yourself out of this difficult position. I know you're hungry. Why wait for the Father to provide? Question whether God even will provide for you. And so Adam, listen, Adam disobeyed by eating something he shouldn't have. Jesus doesn't disobey by eating something he shouldn't. And even creating some food for himself to eat. It's a picture for you and for me to understand, listen, true satisfaction is only going to be found when we obey God. When we seek to desire, not desire, satisfy the desires of our flesh or of our hungers, but to satisfy, listen, what God has for us in obeying him. The second temptation, of course, when Jesus came was to test whether God would actually protect him from injury. He tempted Jesus, he said, listen, throw yourself down. From the highest point of the temple, go ahead, throw yourself down. Because it's stated in the word of God that God will protect you. That God will, his angels will make sure that you don't get hurt. And yet even then, when Satan used scripture, we know when he quoted Psalm 91, he conveniently left out an important phrase of the verse. That God would guard in all his ways. That's not surprising, right? Satan's always twisting scripture. It's what he did in the garden when he first came, beguiling and came, deceiving, twisting scripture. God's promise is to provide providential care for his children over all the routines of life. But we're not to promote or presume upon God or demand proof that, God, you will protect me. We don't walk out and say, God, I know you're going to protect me and I'm trusting you, but we don't put God on trial. Prove it. We don't presume on him in this way, but that's what he tempted Jesus to do. And of course, Jesus didn't fall for that one. And the final temptation, of course, the ultimate power play, right? He offered him all the kingdoms of this world and all of time and said, listen, I will give you all these. You don't have to go to the cross, essentially, is what he's saying. You can take the care of this right now. It can all be yours. I'll gladly give it to you if you'll just what? Bow down and worship me. You see, the Father had a plan. And for the joy set before him, Jesus endured that cross and suffered the shame. There was a crown which was his, but the cross was in the path to get to the crown. And the cross came before the crown. But to not go the way that God has prescribed, that's what Satan wants Jesus to do. God had already promised Jesus, listen, you will reign and rule over all of this world. You are the sovereign. But Satan's temptation is to find a better way than God's way. So Jesus, of course, doesn't fall for that one either. God alone is worthy of our worship. While you tempt me, while you try to deceive me, no, I won't take the bait. In fact, I'm going to worship God in him alone. What's fascinating is Mark doesn't tell us any of that. He just says he was just tempted by Satan. We know the rest of the story. And so why would Mark just give us this quick blurb, really? I mean, it's just a few words in the Greek. Why would he do that? And then why would he say, he was tested with the wild beast and the angels ministered to him. Of course, the picture is no one else was there with him. He's out there in the wilderness. All there are creatures. But is Mark saying more, even with these heavens rending open? Is there any picture in the Old Testament where he gives us a picture of what he might be trying to say to us? Yes. Maybe he's trying to tell us, listen, there's an aspect in which the kingdom is coming. And when the kingdom comes, Isaiah tells us, you know, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling all together, a little child will lead them. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. A young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. I don't know about you, but I'm not big on snakes. And stopping and thinking of it, little children being around snakes, you'd think that'd be dangerous. But the picture is, listen, all of creation is groaning to be restored. All of creation longs to be set free from the effects of sin. Go read Romans chapter 8, right? I'm groaning for that. As believers, you're groaning for that. Don't you long for the day when there's no effect of sin anywhere? I long for that day. It's a place called heaven. I'm looking forward to it. But right now, even creation longs for that. And the beautiful picture over there in Isaiah is when the Messiah establishes his reign, when he establishes his kingdom, that the curse will be gone in all of creation. The lion will lay down, or the leopard will lie down with the goat. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, the lion, and the yearling together. It's a beautiful picture of harmony, shalom, peace, what God had intended from the day he made everything in the garden. Is that kingdom dawning? Is it about to appear on the scene? Oh yeah, praise God. That's why this is a revolutionary announcement. The heavens are rent. There's an incredible message that is for us right here. Here is the king who has come to establish his reign and his rule. There's a sense in which it is now and yet to come. We learn about that in verses 14, 15. I don't want to jump too far ahead because that's next week. But the kingdom is at hand. Why? Because the king has come. The king has come to establish his reign, establish his rule. Mark doesn't go into detail, but there's a beautiful picture for us when we understand all of Scripture and what God gives us in beautiful promises and beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. It's something we should be living for, longing for, looking for. And it's possible it might just be near. The amazing thing is this good news of a Messiah is proven. Good news is here. Because Jesus was tempted and he never sinned. That's important for my walk of faith to realize that the one who is the Christ, the Son of God, God has confirmed that. He's spoken and said, this is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased. He'll say that again at the Mount of Transfiguration, identifying Jesus as the one that's his beloved Son. It's a confession we all have to make that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the good news is that he was tempted in all ways, beloved. Why is that important? Because you see, when you and I are tempted, we have one that we run to, a high priest. He intercedes for us. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is the Son of God. And that Messiah identified with you and me. He stepped down into those waters. Why? Because he was going to pay the penalty that you and I would have to pay for our sin. And he fulfilled all the righteousness that was required. So not only he paid the penalty on the cross, but he lived the perfect life that you and I can't live. So that now when you and I go to our high priest, and you don't come to me confessing your sins, praise God. You don't go to another individual. Though it is healthy at times, James would say, for us to confess our sins one to another in an accountability kind of sense. By the way, men should do that with men, women with women. Let's try to keep it in the right boundaries here, okay? Why do we do that? Why do we run to our high priest? Why do we not turn our face in shame and say, oh, there's no hope for me? Oh, no. God, you know what I'm going through. You know my frame. You know I'm but dust. You put this stuff on. You know what it's like to be tempted. And yes, I stumbled. I fell. I fell short of the glory of God. But there's one that I'm trusting in. I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I'm trusting in the one who gave himself for me, who died in my place, who identified with me. He understands what temptation is. He's shown us and demonstrated us how to overcome the nature of temptation. We do it with the word of God. We quote the scriptures. We build our life on the scriptures. And when the tempter comes and he wants to tempt us, no, we respond with what God has said. Jesus was tempted, listen, genuinely, and yet he never sinned. Praise God. Sometimes people are confused. How is that possible? I mean, is he fully God, fully man? I mean, were the temptations even real for him if he's fully God? This is the mystery which we know. We can't confuse those two natures, humanity and deity, but we can affirm both truths. That'd be this. Yes, he was tempted and he understands everything we went through, but he's also fully God and he never sinned. He never was able to sin because he's fully God. But what's clear is he conquered sin and temptation, so that you and I have one we can run to. How does this relate to us? You know what? I need to realize, praise God, I have a righteousness that I didn't work up. I've got a righteousness that comes to me by faith. It comes because Christ satisfied everything that God required. He fulfilled the entire law. He never fell short of the glory of God. And yet he died in my place. He gave himself as a substitute. And every day I can run to him and I can know, I can draw near to his throne because it's a throne of grace. And as even Hebrews would say, it's there that we find mercy. It teaches me also, by the way, on a way that I should relate with other human beings. I mean, we all stood in line to enter into the water, right? We all have a name tag. We all are ones who say, hi, my name is, and I'm a sinner in need of redemption. That's important for me to understand, to realize, you know what? He didn't have to get in that line, but he did willfully. And he stepped down into those waters, and you and I had to step into those waters at some point. We're the ones who have to acknowledge the truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior. In fact, just if you think that you and I have a good heart, James or Jeremiah would tell us, you know what? We have a wicked and deceitful heart. It'll lie to us. It's capable of incredible atrocities. It's capable of incredible evils. And we need to realize we needed one to come that didn't do any of those evils. And we needed someone to live that perfect life. And my expectation of others is not that they can live a perfect life. That's healthy, by the way, when God puts two sinners together in a marriage, right? As we look at one another, one sinner looking at the other sinner and reminding ourselves, I don't know why I expect you to be perfect. You can't be. But we do have a perfect Savior to run to collectively. You see, when we recognize our depraved condition and the gracious provision that God has given us, we should be like Paul, as he would say, I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm the bottom of the bucket. If God can save me, he can redeem anyone. I'm an example for others to see and others to believe. That's what Paul would say. That's what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, his personal testimony in verses 12 through 17. You see, I read this and I realize when John baptizes him, I've got one who identified with me. And when Satan tempted him, I've got one that was proven he is the Messiah. And he's the one that we need to trust in. Praise God, these things are just brief, because Mark doesn't want us just to stay here. He wants us to get on. Get on to the point of making the great confession. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And he is the Son of God. And we need to make that profession if we never have. And so I want to invite you to bow your head this evening. And as we bow our heads, I want to be honest with the Lord tonight. And we all need to be honest with the Lord. It may be the case tonight that you're trusting in your own righteousness to get you to heaven and not realizing that there's one who identified with you and with me to save us from our sins. And tonight, if I will just confess to God, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and I believe Jesus identified with me to save me from my sins. He lived the perfect life I couldn't. He was tempted in all ways and yet never sinned, and I want to put my trust in Him. The Bible says we can be saved. What was required is not just that He would be baptized, not just that He would be tempted, but that He would die on a cross and pay the penalty that sin deserved. So if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we must be reminded that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The opportunity is there if we'll but do that. And so if the Spirit of God has convicted us tonight and we realize that's me, I need to be saved, then I invite you just to ask God, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. And if you've made that profession of faith, if you've made that confession tonight, then I invite you to make sure you come see me, come see a pastor, so you can make that known publicly through baptism. But as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, pause for a moment and just praise God that He sent His Son to identify with us. Praise God and thank Him. We take it for granted so often that He stepped down from heaven. He stepped into this creation. He stepped into humanity, into flesh, taking not only the form of man, but the form of a servant who was born to die. To die not because He had sinned, but because He identified with us, wretched sinners. And He bore our sin to Calvary. Praise Him for that tonight. And then ask God for that truth to be so real to you, to realize that it's only by His grace I've been redeemed. Who am I to hold someone else's sin over their head when Christ came to save them as well? Ask God to clothe us with a humility, with a meekness, with an understanding of the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. And because we have received mercy, ask God, God, help me to show mercy to others. Even when I'm wrong, help me to be long-suffering. Help me to be patient with them, knowing what Christ has done for me. Pray for strength, the strength of God's word, when we are tempted to sin again, when the devil comes wooing us, trying to get us to accept some perverted alternative to the truth. Ask God to help us to stand firm, to stand strong, just as Christ did, because His Spirit dwells within us. And ask the Lord to help us in that way. Jesus, we praise You that You humbled Yourself. You didn't hold on to that position as the Son of God, but You stepped into the world that You created to redeem it. God, we thank You that Jesus, Father, that Your Son, whom You're well pleased with, Lord, that He identified with us, was tempted like us, and yet never sinned. And that because of that, He could offer what was required by You and what the law required, a perfect sacrifice. Thank You, Jesus, that You fulfilled everything that was needed. There's nothing we need to add to that. Thank You for how liberating that can be in our daily walk. Help us to live by faith, resting, trusting in You and all that You've done. And Lord, I pray that You would temper our dealings with others, Lord, as we realize just who we are, wretched sinners saved by grace. And that, Father, it would change the way we relate to others and our expectations of them. And God, You'd help us to have a little more patience and a little more understanding. And as those who've experienced the amazing mercy of God, we'd show it and share it with others. God, may that even be an opportunity, Lord, as we do that, to share with them, Lord, the amazing grace of God that's changed our lives. We ask this all because, Jesus, You've demonstrated Your great love for us. And so by Your Spirit, help us to walk in these ways and bring glory and honor to Your name. And we look forward to that day when You will establish Your kingdom. Thank You that everything's been fulfilled and the time is at hand. Help us to live as the people of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen.